The following sermon is number 19 in the continuing series on Psalm 145, verse 5, in which we are looking at the attributes of God. In this message, we look again at God's omnipresence. The text for this sermon is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4.
We've been considering just one of the aspects of God's glory, one of those things that sets Him apart from us and causes those who know Him, their hearts to be filled with wonder and praise. And one of those things that sets God apart from us is the fact that He is unlimited in all His ways, and that means that He is unlimited in His presence, what we call omnipresent. God is present everywhere. He is everywhere here, close to, next to, alongside, and with all beings, all things, at all times, and all places. Jeremiah, God asks in his little book there, "Am I a God near at hand and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" When we speak of the omnipresence of the Lord, we have a number of things that come to mind. We would say that it means that there is nothing in the universe that can contain God. Obviously no church building, but nor can any planet or solar system, nor can all creation itself. There is no place from which He can be excluded. There is no meaning when we use the words of distance with God. When we speak of His essential presence, that because He's God, He exists effortlessly. There is no place that is closer to God essentially, and no place that's further from God. There's no place in heaven that's closer to God than we are right now, and there's no place anywhere that you can retreat to and be covered over or concealed from God. It isn't just that He is in the heavens, filling all things, and in the earth, filling all things, but He is in both at once. He dwells throughout the known universe and the uninhabited regions of immensity. One of my favorite quotes. And He's not only everywhere, but He is observing all things at all times and knowing all. Now, that was the first week. And then we considered, when we talked about the omnipresence of God, that we want to avoid that problem of a localized deity. Do you remember what we mentioned last week? That in the Old Testament, you just read a few pages and you are made aware that people in the Old Testament, not the Jews, but the unbelieving people around the Jews, the nations around Israel, not knowing God, in their own imagination, created gods that were localized. And so you had a god of Egypt or a god of this. You had gods of trees, gods of a certain river, god of a mountain. And that's the way they thought. And it's very tempting for us today to think that we're above that, and we're not. But to think that God is limited in the places that He fills today, that God is limited in His tasks. God is only here, but He's not far off with those people. Or God is far off with those people, and He's not here with me. God is at church, but He's not in my home, not in my car, not in my workplace. God does certain things, but He doesn't do all things. He has religious tasks that He's really good at. But if I consider all the needs of my life, I don't think God's going to be enough for that. He's limited to these tasks. He's limited to certain times. God is with the New Testament people. God was with the Old Testament people. God was with the Great Reformation or the revivalists. But to think that God is with us today. So we sing about the old time religion, and we don't realize that God is living right here, right now with us. And I'm not so sure I want the old time religion anyway. If you're talking about 1930s, we have to go back a little further. And what happens when we live with a God that is limited? And we have a local deity. We have a little God in our hand that we say, this is Christ. And Christ is limited to certain centuries and certain people and certain places. And He really works wonders in the places where He is, in the times that He is. But we limit Him. If you have a view of God in practice, I know none of us would say this and openly, but in practice, if you have a view that God is local or localized or limited in His dwelling, then you have two terrible consequences. Last week we mentioned them. One is that you end up having to pinch hit for God. And so you've got religion. Okay, we don't want to be atheists. We don't quit coming to church. But if you have a little limited God like that, who only lives in certain centuries or in certain buildings, and he's not with us all the time everywhere, then in all those other areas where you don't think that God is really there working, then you've got to substitute for God. You've got to rule yourself and govern yourself, and you've got to add things to your life to fill up the emptiness, and you've got to explain away and make apologies for God's apparent incompetence and absence. You remember perhaps that I told you before that when Charles Finney, the famous preacher, not such a good preacher, but pretty famous, when Charles Finney was an agnostic, an atheist, he was a lawyer in a small town, and he was sick one time. And while he was ill, the sweet old church ladies came by and asked if he would like to be put on their prayer list. And his answer was very honest: I've never heard of anybody having been done any good by being on your church prayer list, so just leave my name off. Now, I don't know if he was right about that, but you think about it. If God is localized and limited, then in all those areas that aren't really religious areas, that the majority of our life, we're left trying to make God look like he doesn't fail so often, and to explain why we have prayer meetings, but he never works. And the other thing is that we have a meaningless existence for the most of our days. So Sunday morning, that's spiritual, that's important. And I have my 5-minute quiet time, or 10-minute quiet time, or 30-minute quiet time, or hour quiet time, and that's important. But you know, cleaning up the dishes, and driving to work, and getting dressed, and helping the kids get to bed, all of that stuff, and the 98% of life like that is so unspiritual that it's unimportant. And we have this great divide. God is at church and God is in my Bible reading times, but the rest of the life is meaningless because God's not there. Now, that's what we talked about last week, and that's what we want to avoid. But it's a lot easier to wish to avoid it than to really avoid it. And we become like Jacob in the Old Testament. You remember when he woke up and he said, the Bible says, and Jacob was afraid and he said this: how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. Surely, he said, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. It'd be terrible as a Christian to live that kind of a life, to be able to look back on your life and from heaven's vantage point and to say, surely the Lord was present, filling every moment and every place of his universe, and doing that with me as his child in that wonderful and special way, and I never seemed to notice. Now, that's one thing to wish that we had all of our life by faith lived under the awareness of God's presence, but it's another thing to actually have it accomplished, and it's going to take some hard work. And in the next coming weeks, we're going to look at passages where God talks about his presence with his people in that special way. We'll mention that in a minute. Not just his essential presence, that he is everywhere, but that we might call it that glorious and spiritual presence, where God has drawn near to his people in a way that he does not draw near to everyone else, and how it is that it's going to affect our life. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 4 today, and we may pick it up again next week, because I think I have too much for one week, all right? And I don't know if you feel this way, but I don't know why I feel sluggish today. I don't know if it's our singing that makes me think you feel sluggish, or our praying, or maybe you've already overeaten this weekend and been in front of a hot grill, and you're about to go to sleep on me. But I don't want to give you more than you can chew in one day. I want us to look at these passages. Now, as we turn to Deuteronomy, I want to kind of set the stage. There is a difference between God's essential presence and his gracious presence. Or there is a difference between saying that God exists everywhere effortlessly. This is an attribute of God. It's like you and I waking up this morning. No matter how we acted, no matter what things we chose to say or to do, or how we dressed or what we ate, we were human. And humanness comes natural to us. We don't ever make an effort to be human. That's just what we are. And God, being divine, part of being God is that He is limitless in His presence. So God today, in what we call today, is filling all the universe and filling our present circumstances to the overflow. And He does that without any effort. It's not as if God tries to come here or draws near to us in that way, in the essential. But then there's the gracious presence. And I think that we don't want to misunderstand it. It's not just the presence of God that we read about in the revivals when there is an extraordinary, overwhelming sense of God and people almost can't function. The kind of presence that makes people fall on their faces and to cry out. There is the presence of God, the cultivated, gracious presence of God with His people that He gives to His church, to the believer, as an expression of His fatherly love. Now, maybe we could describe it this way to distinguish it from the essential. It is relational, not geographic nearness that we're talking about. All right? If God is everywhere, and we talk about God then drawing near to His church in a special way, we're not talking about God drawing near geographically. It's not like God is everywhere, but He's over here hovering over Europe right now, and then we are going to have a prayer meeting, so we want Him to hurry up and get in His chariot and come to New Albany. You see what I mean? As a little child, I used to be afraid when I would have needs and I would pray to the Lord, you know, in bed at night. Usually terrified of some shadows. I would say, oh God, I hope you can get here fast enough. You know, is that the way we think of God? When we talk about God's gracious, loving nearness, we're talking about a relational nearness, not geographic. We're talking about an uninhibited access to God and uninhibited fellowship, friendship with God. So when we talk about God drawing near to a church service, the difference is between us going through the motions, and we know that He's here because He's everywhere. The difference between that, where we feel as if we're doing everything ourselves and we're trying to work it up, and the sense that God has come close in a relational way, and there is an uninhibited fellowship with Him. There's a freedom in our praying that's not there always. There's a gripping reality about His Word that's not there always. There's a gracious activity of God. If you read the old writers, Calvin and the other old writers, they usually use that to describe the difference between God's being near or far. Activity. Is God graciously working noticeably? Is there any evidence of God's working in our own homes and in this church to bring about His good pleasure? You remember when Moses prayed in Psalm 90, he prayed that God would draw near and that His work would be obvious to His people and His glory would be seen by their children. That's the kind of nearness we're talking about. God is everywhere, yes, but the church of God, the bride of Christ, the children of God, whatever metaphor you want to use, the believers as individuals and as a group have the peculiar privilege of this loving, relational nearness, uninhibited fellowship, and gracious activity in a way that's noticeable. Now that's the first thing. When we talk about the difference between God drawing near and His gracious presence and God being everywhere at all times, we're talking about a relationship, not traveling through space. Second, this is a covenantal privilege. That is, it is a privilege that flows out of a contract or an agreement or a covenant that God has made. It is not a privilege that flows out of our own cleverness or our own efforts. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, God reminds them through Moses that everything that He's about to give them, they're about to go into the promised land finally, everything, the nearness of God, the land, all the blessings, He reminds them that it's all rooted in His own contract or covenant or promises. This is what He writes, Deuteronomy 1:8. See, I have set the land before you, Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So Moses is telling them, now before you go into the land, I want to remind you that every good thing that you're about to get in the land comes not from the fact that you're good people, because you're not very good, but it comes from the fact that God has already made promises to our representative, to our great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, that he's going to do this for him and his family. Now when you think of the Christian life and we talk about the nearness of God to us today, and the fellowship with God and God's activity in our midst, we have the same kind of promises. But the promises that we have were not just promises made to Abraham, but promises made to us, promises made in the Scripture, promises made to the Son of God. And we already read one of those verses. The psalmist, prophesying ahead about the work of Christ, says this: you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts for men, even for the rebels, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, you read a psalm like that, and what do you take away from it? That the prophecy in the Psalms is this: when Christ ascends, certain things will happen. He will take captivity captive. Our jailer, sin, shame, guilt, is taken captive. And he received gifts from the Father for men. And these were the gifts that were promised to him, so to speak, from eternity past. When Christ has finished all his suffering and his obedience, then he is raised up on high, and he has given all that the Father promised to give him for his sufferings. And if we think of the presence of God with his people only based upon our present goodness or not so goodness, right, then we'll despair. But if you think that the fact that God can draw near to his people in a way that we can notice his work in our lives, we have to found it on this foundation. God has promised the Son that when he raised him from the dead, he would give him gifts, even for rebels like us. And the greatest gift is what? That the Lord God might dwell there. God dwelling in a special way among his people is the promised reward to his Son for the cross. There are other promises to us. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this to that church, and it was a terrible church. He says this: God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, 2 Corinthians, the church wasn't much better. And he writes, and he gives them a series of Old Testament promises about the nearness of God. Listen to what he says. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So when we talk about the nearness of God to his church, we're talking about something the world does not have. It is a relationship kind of a nearness, not distance. And it is based in a covenant. Now, this is critical. Before we even look at Deuteronomy 4, if we're going to understand how to live with God's gracious nearness here at Christ Community Church, we are going to have to get this in our mind. It is the big picture that's important, not the individual picture. It's more than us that God is concerned with. We say, well, I want God to draw near to me. Yes, well, who wouldn't? What believer wouldn't? I want God to come and to dwell near my family. I want God to show up at church and there to be that wonderful expression of divine love and activity. I want God to work and to show us that he's great and glorious still. Why? Because I want a wonderful, abundant life that Jesus promised. Well, he has promised you that. But is that all? What about the Father's promises to the Son that I'd mentioned? Do you see that God filling our little church and filling our homes and our own lives with that gracious presence and working in there in a way that's visible to everyone who has eyes to see is not so much about you having a wonderful life or us having a wonderful church, but it's more about God's integrity to his Son. It's about Christ receiving the reward of his suffering. It's about people seeing the church and realizing that our God is different than the gods of other places, if you read the book of Joshua after Deuteronomy. And they send spies out into the land, and Rahab, who is a prostitute, receives the spies and treats them kindly. You know that she's rescued from the destruction because of that. Rahab says something about Israel. She says, "Oh, we've already heard about you. We've heard that you have God going with you, the same God that trounced the Egyptians." And so she feared God. What if we took the truth about God's dwelling near His church and the passages that are going to talk about how to live with that gracious nearness and how we ought to respond to it? What if we took it so seriously that our lives were altered as believers and we walked near the Lord and He was with us and we were abiding in Him in such a way that other people around us were to say, "We already know about you. You're the people that have a living God, obviously, in their midst." Well, I think if you just think of the nearness of God as an individual privilege, then you and I will take it as an option, like icing on the cake. I like cake without icing. I like it better with icing. But I'm happy to you know, when I'm hungry, to get in. I did this yesterday. To get in the cabinet and get out the Duncan Hines, and I make a cake and I eat half the batter and then cook the rest and the kids and I eat it. But we don't wait for any icing. Is that the way you think of God's nearness? Christianity's nice. I'm not going to go to hell. My children aren't going to go to hell. We have a nice place with nice friends. Yes, but what about living with the gracious presence of God as a thing that you notice? Well, that's nice, but it's an extra. Not if we want God to be glorified. This is the one of the great distinguishing marks of the true church. It's the secret of her survival. How is it that the church is not destroyed from without or from within? I mean, just this past few weeks, we've been concerned about a sister church that seems to be doing all it can to destroy itself from within. And going through and talking with the pastor there and trying to help guide the people there by phone, each day I've hung up the phone and I thought, I'm amazed that there's any church left on the planet. We're just so stupid and self-destructive. And if God doesn't protect us here, we'll do the same thing. Well, the answer to why the church still exists on the earth is because Christ walks among the candlesticks. The answer, why aren't we sunk with the waves that are going over us? Many of them are our own making, is because Christ is in the boat with us. The real work of a living God. Imagine coming together on a Sunday and being with a group of people, a bit odd maybe, you know, and you have evidence by looking at their lives that some God is hearing their prayers, is teaching them through a scripture, is ruling their lives, guiding them, rescuing them from sins that plague them, sanctifying them, setting them apart. What a glorious thing it would be. It's the only thing that sets us apart. Now, if you say, well, but we pray a lot and we sing and we study our holy book a lot, can you find any religion that doesn't do those? Fine buildings, Sunday clothes do not mean that we know God. Nothing can make our worship this morning really Christian, New Testament, without the gracious presence of God accepting it. You can add an orchestra, you can add drama and pageantry, and God forbid you can add all those giant banners that I hope will go out of fashion soon, and you can add ceremony, grand ceremony, 2,000-year-old ceremonies and rituals. You can add music and you can turn the volume up. You can add PowerPoint programs and exciting preaching. But if God isn't graciously present and we're not responding to that, then it doesn't mean that our worship is Christian. So let's look at a biblical account of God being near people and we'll see how this affects them. Now, the nearness of God is the treasure of the church. It has always been the treasure. Think, if you will, just quickly, a little survey of God's nearness to humanity. When God created Adam and Eve, they were allowed to walk with Him in the cool of the day, and they had an uninhibited access to their God, and friendship with God. Now, we can't really imagine what it would be like. But Adam sinned. And the first thing you find out is that he starts to hide from God. And God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and puts an angel there to guard the entrance. Adam and Eve visibly removed from the gracious presence of God. Yes, God is still everywhere. But no longer does Adam wake up in the morning and walk with God. No longer in the evening does Adam go out and talk with God like a man almost talks to his friends. And God has to provide gracious promises of the restoration. Later in the Bible, we read about Moses and how God laid out all those very precise laws in a temple or tabernacle so that they could draw near to God through sacrifices. And these were, of course, pictures of what Christ would do. But by faith in the promised Messiah to come, they performed the sacrifices that were required. And so a mom or a dad or a child could know peace with God and could have some measure of access to God. And God could live with the people again. If you read the book of Exodus, it's wonderful. God brings them out. He brings them to Mount Sinai. As soon as he gets Moses on the mountain, they sin by making a golden calf, and they say, "This is the God that brought you out, not the invisible God on the mountain with Moses." And so God says, I can't be with a people like that. And Moses pleads, "God, don't go, don't send us anywhere that you're not going to go with us. We need you more than we need anything else." And then from chapter 33, 34, so on to the book of Leviticus, you find all the things that need to be set in place if God is going to dwell with sinners in a gracious way. So you have the temple eventually Solomon builds. And as soon as they finish it, same thing happens that happened in Exodus. The glory of God comes down and the priests run out. And God dwells among his people in that special way again. We have the second temple built after the exile. We have the glorious pinnacle of God's nearness when Christ comes and the Son of God becomes flesh. And not only is he God with us, but he shows us how to go to God without the temple and the sacrifices, because he's the fulfillment of it. And then when he goes to leave the earth, he says that amazing thing, "It's to for your own benefit that I leave." How could that be true? "Because I'm going to send the Spirit, and now every believer has God here, closer than their next breath, living in them, filling them." It's the treasure of the church that we can know the gracious presence of God working. Now in Deuteronomy 4, we have a contrast. We have Moses, before they go to the land, he wants to remind them that they are a peculiar people. They are very privileged. And they're set apart by the kindness of God. And the great kindness is this, that God is with them. Look at verses 1 through 8. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land where the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." That was where they worshipped another idol, and God punished them. "For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Now look at verse 7. "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Now, next week we're going to look at Deuteronomy 4, so I'm going to stop there. But see what Moses does? We've talked about the nearness of God, the gracious nearness. And Moses argues with the people. He's laying his case before them. And he says, "Now don't disobey him. Don't be idolatrous. Don't fall in love with these gods that don't really exist. Have you ever heard of a nation whose idol is really there? Why, they don't even exist. There is no God with those other nations. Not one of them has a God. But we have God in our midst so that we can call on Him for whatever reason. We have access to Him. Now, I want us to make a couple of contrasts and then try to draw it to a conclusion. Moses in Deuteronomy is obviously contrasting the privileges that Israel has under the Old Covenant, that they do have the truth about God and they are given access to God through that law. That is contrasted with the pagans or the nations around them who are in darkness and do not know the true God and have no access to Him. But there's another contrast, and the contrast is almost as great between the unbelieving nations and the Old Covenant, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, where the access and the privileges are so far greater that the Old Covenant is passing away. Well, let's look at it. Think of the great privileges that Israel had having God near them. These are the privileges that come to mind. They had representatives with God, Moses. I mean, whoever had a leader like Moses, we would all be happy if Moses would come and be pastor of the church and I could step down. Moses with peculiar access to God. Moses, the Bible says, spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. No one had ever been talked about like that before. Moses, with that access, is often seen going to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, to do what? Every time Moses goes there, it seems that he's pleading for the people. God, be merciful. God, look at us. God, we're needy. And Moses, with his great access in his intercession, often finds God responding and rescuing the people. Then you have Aaron as a representative. Aaron was chosen to be a priest to present sacrifices so that the people of Israel could draw near to God. Every time Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, he had to wear his special priestly clothing, and one of the things was like a breastplate or an ephod with a breastplate. So he has this plate hanging on him, and it has 12 gems on it, 12 semi-precious stones, and each stone represents one of the tribes. And so every time the priest enters the Holy of Holies, he does so for the benefit of the 12 tribes. The people of God are blessed when Aaron comes and presents the sacrifices. You think of the law that God gave them, His word, perfect word, the judicial law that Moses talks about here. If they would only live by God's law, Moses says, the other nations would look at them and say, what an intelligent nation! What a clever people! That they live so well. Peace and equality, justice and happiness all come from following God's law. Then you have the moral law, where God reveals His character in the Ten Commandments. And He shows them what He's like. And He points them to a path of holiness. And you have the ceremonial law, where you have all those rules about sacrifices and priests and holy days and food. And it shows them how to have peace with God. Now you have all that and you compare it to the nations. What did the other nations have? Well, they have lots of spiritual leaders. They have lots of spiritual priests. They have a lot of holy books. And they have a lot of gods. They have nothing. Because there's no real God in their midst. No God to hear them pray. No God to receive their offerings. No God to speak to them when they're confused. No God to protect them or guide them or satisfy their empty hearts. Their preaching of their priests and their prophets was nothing more than a mixture of human imagination and demonic deceit. They're left with their own clouded ideas of what must please God and what would be good for my kids. And there's no comfort, there's no peace, there's no access, there's no reality. It's all a farce. And they just continue it generation after generation. It's a great contrast, isn't it? And so Moses says to Israel, oh, listen, don't forget. You are the one people on the whole planet that has God right in the midst of her. But now compare it to the privileges we have in Christ. We have a greater leader representing us than ever Moses or Aaron could ever be. Andrew's probably asleep. Oh, you're awake this time. Well, you heard your name. Think about the work of Christ. Hebrews says that Christ was a better leader than Moses and worthy of more honor just by the fact that Moses was a servant in the house, you remember? And Christ is the owner of the house or the heir of the house. Christ, our leader, had greater access to God than Moses ever did. You find these passages in the scripture, like John chapter 1, where it says that Christ was here, he revealed the Father to us. And then it says, the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, is. Christ in his deity is with the people. And he is with the Father at the same time, never divided from the Father. A greater access. Christ's law is greater. His moral law is perfect. We don't want to think that in the New Testament Jesus made the law easier for people, and that's what's good news. Christ's law is every bit as strict as the Old Covenant law, and it's stricter in the sense that he spells it out for us so there's no loopholes to be hiding behind. You might read the Old Testament and say, well, I haven't done this or this or this or this. But then you read the New Testament, and on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, yes, but have you wanted? Have you thought? Have you desired? Have you felt this way? Christ's law goes deep. But the difference, of course, is that Christ's law adds something. There is the grace given to us to be able to obey. John says it this way, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. Romans 8, Paul says this, you're not condemned anymore. Why? Because you who walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life has made you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through your flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. The law of Moses could expose where you and I fall short of God's holiness. The law of Christ exposes it more painfully. It's clear. But the law of Christ adds grace and it enables his people to obey. You can think of the Old Testament. God said, when Christ comes, I'll write my law on your heart. And so you can either have the law like a straitjacket around you, keeping you from acting bad at church and in front of Christians, or you can have the law written on the interior of your soul. Where you want to obey. You don't obey perfectly. But the desire comes from within and not from coerced from without. It's not so that I can get heaven or avoid hell. It's because God has changed my heart. And his law is on the inside of me now. Paul talks about the law like a husband. We've used this illustration before. Imagine being a wife who's married to a perfect husband. And we'll say that there's two perfect husbands, all right? There's perfect husband A and B. The wife married to the perfect husband A is Moses' law, and the law was perfect and right. But husband A, while he is perfect, only has enough moral stamina to be perfect himself, but doesn't have enough to fix his wife's problems. So all he can do is walk around with his wife, and every place they go, and everything she says, and every time she gets dressed, and every time she makes a meal, and every time they sit down in the family room, and every time they go to bed, he has nothing but criticisms of her moral imperfections. You failed here, you failed here, you failed here. Well, it makes her crazy. But she has to admit, he's right. He's the perfect husband. But then that husband dies, so to speak, and she marries another, and this perfect husband B is a picture of Christ, and Christ could go into every room and point out even more your motives. Oh, she says, the last husband, if I did something right, he didn't talk to me about motives. Now you're talking about motives. I'll never have any help. And then Christ says, no, my law comes with strength, and Christ enables her to begin to obey. The law of Christ is superior. The word is clearer. Hebrews says that God oftentimes and in different ways gave prophets to teach people about him, but now in the end he gives us his own Son. And so he warns us, if you've heard the words of his Son, how will you escape if you neglect that gospel, that salvation? that was first told to you by the Son of God and not just some prophet. Paul says when he's in jail that he is a part of the unveiling of the mystery of God that has been hidden from all the Old Testament. That those people who wrote that, Peter says, long to understand what you and I can understand today. Because of Christ, we have the Word of God in our homes, the full, complete Word of God, Old and New Covenant. In the Old Testament, it would have been rare for a man to be able to get to the high priest and say, look, I've got lots of questions, and I really wish you'd just go and ask God for me. But any husband may take his Bible now and go to his bedroom and shut the door and kneel beside his bed and ask God, would you please speak to me? And the believer has access to God now. Think about the access we have. It's closer than Aaron the high priest had. He walked into a physical building through the curtains, into a place where there was an ark made of wood and gold, and where the glory of God filled the room. And that's wonderful, but it's not as close as any common believer today lives to God through the spiritual work of Christ. You can get closer than Aaron did. You can have unlimited access. Aaron got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But all places, all times, all circumstances, for the believer, they can enjoy that gracious presence, the work of God. You know what the Bible says? In everything, making our request known to God. In everything. No limits there. Do you remember what a fisherman wrote? Not a priest, a fisherman. He wrote a little letter, we call it 1 John, and he said this, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, so you compare them. The nations around Israel had no God, and so their priests were liars, their prophets were deceivers, and their religion was emptiness. Israel had God in her midst. And Moses and Aaron and the Word of God and the access through the ceremonial law was wonderful. But the believer has Christ, a greater representative, a greater nearness, a greater law, a greater revelation, a greater unlimited access, so that people, common people, can say what no Old Testament person could say, we have uninterrupted, intimate fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the contrast. And so Moses says to the people, when you go into the land, don't forget that there's no great nation like this that has a God in it except for you. Now let's apply it. Two things, since we're going to look at this next week. The first is this, that we have to force ourselves to remember what's real as believers. It's not going to happen accidentally. Read the whole book of Deuteronomy if you wish. It's one long book, it's three sermons, but it's one long attempt by Moses to help the people to remember all the important things they need to remember if they're going to live with God. If you're going to have God with you, you're going to have to respond in a certain way. And if you're going to have God with you like nobody else has, then this is these are the things you need to understand. So he gives them. But read just chapter 4 this week in preparation for next week. Look at verse 32. Ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You see what Moses asked? Ask down through the ages. But don't just do that. Go to that end of the earth, and you go to that end of the earth, and you ask everybody you meet in between, has anybody ever seen or heard or even imagined a life like this? God living in the middle of a people, talking to them, and them not dying, God rescuing them so they can be near to Him, and He could fill their lives with His gracious presence, and He did it with great demonstration of His glory. Now, obviously the answer is no, we've never heard of anybody like that. And so Moses' answer is this, therefore remember Stir yourselves up by remembering this, and don't live like those people around you when you go into that land. Now, I guess we wish it wasn't this way, but it is. That it is so easy for us to forget all the privileges that Christ has purchased for us today, and to live on the half-lies that the world lives on around us. It's easy for us to wake up on Monday morning and say to ourselves, I plan to live in the awareness of God's gracious presence all week. I don't want to offend Him once. I don't want to grieve Him and cause Him to withdraw that. And one unexpected event happens on the way to work, and our minds are drawn off the reality of God's presence for the rest of the day. And maybe you don't even think about it again till next Sunday. And so, like the Jews, we have to constantly remind ourselves, every pleasure, every activity, every relationship that you are going to be engaged in this week, it ought to be tested by this thought. Will it draw me away from the reality of God's gracious presence? Will it distract me? It doesn't have to be religious or irreligious. That's not what I'm asking. But when you sit down to eat, when you invite friends over, when you go and do things, when you turn the television on or open a magazine, will it be the kind of thing that will draw my mind away from the reality of God's gracious presence? Now, the second application. Moses in chapter 4 tells them over and over that they're going to have to pass this down to the next generation. It's not just for them, it's for their children too. Think about how we pass it down. To sit our children down and to explain to them the hope that the believer has through Christ. To explain to them that through Christ they too can know the presence of God, not just essentially, but graciously. That everything in their life can have meaning. That they don't have to pinch hit for God. And they don't have to be substitute deities. That their God isn't limited. And as they come to Him through Christ, all that they read about in the New Testament is theirs. And we have to explain this to them. We have to teach it to them. It's not like it's going to happen by osmosis. But then the second thing, to live it out in front of them. Now this is the harder thing, isn't it? It's hard enough to have family quiet times, family worship times. But to live it out. If the child were to say to you then, if what you're saying to me is true, and it's not just religious talk, then how does a person live at home if God lives at home with them? And how does a person live in the car if God is in the car with them? And how does a church live if God is with them when they gather together? Can you show them? Can they grow up and say, well, my parents had plenty of faults and they never claimed to be perfect. God provided Christ for their sins too. But I saw them make a consistent and serious effort to live and abide in the presence of a gracious God. And everything in life was affected by that. Well, the other option is that what Moses said that they were going to do in Deuteronomy, and they did, and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings. He said to them, when you go to this land and you have all these nice places to live and all this wealth, you're going to forget your God and you're going to serve other gods. And you and your children after you are going to be enslaved to the emptiness of idols until God rescues you. Think about this. We sent the Methenians to Ethiopia and it cost thousands of dollars just to get them on a plane and thousands of dollars to keep them there. We sent them to Ethiopia to deliver the people in Ethiopia from the darkness of living with a little local idol so that the children of those Ethiopian converts could hear from their own parents' mouths that Christ has brought the living God near. They can live with His gracious presence. Now what a shame to do that. And then, because we're careless, to give our own children, by our example, a local idol that lives at church and in our Bible times, instead of the God that fills heaven and earth and then dwells with His people, and they become His temple. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father, You know our needs. You know how easy it is for us to live with the lie of a local God. You know how easy it is for your children to forget that you're not just everywhere, but there is that peculiar, gracious, special presence. There is that active, glorious, uninhibited access of the living God in our midst that is ours by Christ's purchase. We do not want to live beneath what He purchased. Lord, we fear that He will be greatly dishonored if all You give us is what the world has. We need Your gracious presence. We need to have Your glory seen in the way You work in our lives. Our children need to see it. If it's just talk, we'll teach them how to be little atheists undercover. God, if You would draw near to us this afternoon when we go home, will You help us to abide in You, to live by faith upon Your reality, that You would respond and fill our lives with Your activity. And Lord, we pray You would do it in such a way that our children would see, not just hear what we say, but see the evidence of God in a home, in a house, a church, a car, an individual. Father, we pray that You would help us to live up to the privileges that You've given us, to live according to the call with which we've been called, that like Moses' day, but even greater, that we would realize that if we went from one end of the earth to the next, we went back in history and into the future, we would never find a people other than Your people who have had a living God right in their midst. We pray that You would cause that to affect us, that Your love would humble us, and we would live under Your reality all week long. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.